Song of Encouragement, number 332, I Surrender All. Appreciate the song leading, Brother Moore. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. We're going to be looking again this morning in Matthew, the fifth chapter. So please open your New Testaments there, Matthew chapter 5. We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26. In this chapter, or in this section of the Scripture, Jesus is dealing with murder, but he doesn't stop with murder. As we have pointed out regarding this particular section of Scripture, noted as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He is not like a doctor that you go to with some symptom, and the doctor then gives you medicine to treat the symptom, but never actually gives you anything or even tries to find what the cause of those symptoms are. Jesus is getting to the root of the problem. He is encouraging us to rip up the roots of sinful behavior in our life. True righteousness. Remember back in verse 20 when Jesus said this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what they would do is they would say, okay, here are the technicalities of the law, and they would enforce those technicalities, and they would even extrapolate from those technicalities certain ceremonial things so that they would not be in violation of any of the ceremonial activities God has given. For example, wash your hands. Well, they had a whole list of things you had to do when you washed your hands. Make sure that you wash your hands right so that you would be clean in the sight of God. But what about their heart? What about their attitude towards God? What about their love and mercy and justice, fairness, and treatment of others? Their righteousness extended really only to the ceremonial aspects, for the most part. And Jesus is making the point, your righteousness must exceed theirs. True righteousness extends beyond the letter of the law. And so, Jesus deals first of all in this section with the common application of the sixth commandment. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. And Jesus points out that the law of God really reaches beyond the act of murder. And the law itself does that, by the way. And then he gives us instruction on how to deal with anger and hatred that we have caused in others, perhaps. That we have wronged others. How do we deal with that? What are we to do? So let's examine some of these things. Again, Jesus has described the characteristics of the kingdom citizen in verses chapter 5 here, previously in verses 1 through 12, but now he is describing the righteousness of the kingdom citizen. How this right living is manifested in our daily lives. He corrected some false impressions in chapter 5, and remember this, by the way, verses 17 through 20. Remember, Jesus exalts the law. And Jesus says that not one tittle, not one jot of the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. So Jesus is exalting the law. Jesus is not setting himself in this section now that we're about to enter against the law. He's setting himself against the false interpretation. He's emphasizing that our righteousness must exceed theirs. We must be truly right, not just in what we do, but in who we are. I hope that we really understand that lesson because it is emphasized over and over in this section, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ does not only want us to do what's right. He does. The outward actions must be right. But true righteousness goes beyond our actions to what? Who we are. And so, that's the big point. Jesus says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. And whoever murders, you will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause should be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. And go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Now, we'll try to get the teaching of this out of it. We're going to try to examine and get the main point that Jesus is getting to in just a moment. But first, He begins this section by, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." You know, Jesus often, in fact, back in chapter 4, when He was tempted, Satan would cast a temptation before Him. For example, turn these rocks into bread. And Jesus would say what? Or what did He say? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It is written. Jesus's common term in reference to what the Scripture or what the law said was, "It is written." Jesus begins these series of statements with, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Now, He is mentioning the law, and the law was held up by the scribes and by the Pharisees as being the Word of God. But it was their interpretation that was faulty. Their application that was in error. Jesus says this regarding six different things in this context. He says, first of all, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, but he who murders shall be in danger of the judgment.'" Now, listen, He goes on and He'll explain that. In verse 27, He says, "You have heard it said of those of old, to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And then He talks about how they had stripped away God's true teaching of marriage. And we'll be studying that really soon. In verse 31, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And that goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. But it was their teaching of that Jesus is dealing with, and He even deals with it in Matthew 19. Verse 33, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Now, that certainly is true, but what did they do? And how were they treating that instruction? There's the problem. "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And certainly, God required when someone did something that was sinful, then they were to pay the price. But what about mercy and justice and people abusing the law? And we'll talk about these things, but just to make the point, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Oh, wait a minute. Jesus is dealing with their twisting of God's Word in this section of Scripture. And He is straightening them out. He is also enforcing. And He is preaching what is required and what is expected of those who follow Him. That we must not only do that which is right, but we must be right ourselves. "You have heard that it was said..." Not setting himself against the law, but against the false and pernicious interpretations of the law at that time. "You have heard that it was said of those of old." You know, you go back in chapter 4 and verse 23, And it says there, and Jesus went all about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So Jesus is laying down the groundwork. He is preaching His message. And these are things that, in fact, there are some brethren who say, or some folks who say, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have nothing that applies to us. I get an email from a fellow quite often who believes that and teaches that. And the main reason he has accepted that view is because of his understanding, his misunderstanding of marriage, divorce, remarriage. He wants to get away or around what the Lord says about it. But what Jesus is doing, He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And He is taking and making the point that our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They were under the old law. Jesus was under the old law at that point in time. But the day was coming when that would be fulfilled. But that wouldn't change the principle, would it? Our righteousness must exceed theirs. We must be in submission to God's will. Pharisaic righteousness is not enough to gain entrance into the coming kingdom. Again, that's verse 20. And so he's contrasting, "You have heard it said," with, "I say to you." They misinterpreted the law. Jesus is, in a sense, straightening them out, but He's also laying the foundation for His kingdom. Now, in this first example, Jesus is drawing attention to the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," King James, "murder," New King James. Murder is the right term there. It is the willful taking, the unlawful taking of an innocent life. And Jesus here is saying, "You've heard it said that thou shalt not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Well, they taught, the scribes and Pharisees taught, that it was wrong to murder. And those who were guilty of murder should be punished. But what about the attitudes leading up to murder? It was as if their view was, well, I can hate somebody as much as I want. I can hate, for example, the Samaritans. I don't have to stop and help that Samaritan who's laying bleeding on the side of the road. I don't have to help him. I can hate him if I want to. He's not my brother. I don't have to stop and help that Jew on the side of the road. I don't have to help him because, guess what? I've got other things, more ceremonial things, that are more important than helping that Jew on the side of the road. I don't have to help that Gentile because he's the dog and God hates him anyway. And see, their misconceptions of things and how they looked at things, totally upside down. The law, they forgot this. The law required that they love their neighbor as themselves. And He requires of us the same thing. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus, in Mark 12, 29 through 31, and Matthew 22, again quotes this and emphasizes this. He was then asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And then you have the parable of the Good Samaritan, the man who was hurt on the side of the road. The Levite, the priest, they went right by, but a Samaritan comes along and he helps that fellow. "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." They had a very perverted view of where to draw the line on right and wrong. It was as if their principles were just focused on the external manifestations. The ethical principles of the law, and Jesus teaches this, Paul taught this. You know, the law was not just superficial. It didn't just govern the externals. It did not just govern what was done. Yes, it emphasized many ceremonial, ceremonial things and external rites. But it did teach that they were to love and be merciful, to be kind, to be helpful, to be generous. Didn't just extend to the muscle, but also to the mind and the heart. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 makes the point that the law is spiritual. The law's downfall was that it did not have in itself a provision for redemption for one who violated it, but the law was spiritual. And it appears, as they were willing to stand against murder, they could hate their brother, they could despise him, they could speak evil against him without suffering any consequences. That they would not be in violation of the law. But Jesus said to them, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So again, Jesus speaking with authority at the end of this, in chapter 7, end of this sermon, and people noticed he spoke with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. So he's speaking with authority. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. That statement, without a cause, not in some of the manuscripts, but the idea is certainly there. It is in most of the manuscripts. Whoever is angry without a cause, this implies that anger per se is not wrong. It's not wrong in and of itself. It's what causes that anger. It's how that anger is carried out and manifested. So, we read in Scripture that God Himself is angry with the wicked. But does He have cause to be angry with the wicked? Jesus was angry with hypocritical Pharisees in Mark 3 and verse 5 and John 2 and verse 17. He was angry with those money changers who were defiling the temple. He made a cord and He drove them out of the temple, overturning the money changers' tables. Jesus caused a scene. Was He angry? Because we're told, be angry and sin not. And righteous indignation is a good thing. We need more of it. Now, righteous indignation should not and cannot be carried out in sinful actions. But we must and should be angry over that which is sinful. But most of the time, and what Jesus is dealing with here, the anger that He's talking about, anger without cause, it is anger that is prompted by our selfishness, by our pride. It is anger that is motivated by someone doing us wrong. Someone saying something to us that hurts us personally. And so we seek out retaliation because it makes us angry. So anger is the fuel that spurs the retaliation, that spurs then the verbal barrage that is coming out of our mouth towards that person who has harmed us. And so it is an ungodly anger. In this section, Jesus does condemn murder, but not only murder, He condemns evil speech. And not only evil speech, He condemns the unjust and vengeful anger that motivates it. So He gets again to the heart of the matter. When Jesus says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, Jesus is using accommodative language here as He is talking about the civil penalties that the Jews so emphasized. The judgment That would refer to the civil court that would be in each town or city, which was usually seven men who were appointed as the elders of that city. They would sit on the judgment seat in that city, and criminals and those who had done that which was wrong would be brought to them. And then that would be appealed, if needed be, to the council, which would be the Sanhedrin court, which was a member of 70 elders from Israel. And so they would take it to the next phase, the court. But clearly Jesus, you know, and certainly the term hell comes from the Greek word Gehenna in this passage, and it referenced the garbage dump south of Jerusalem. It was the area in which children were offered as sacrifices, burned sacrifices to Molech in Manasseh's day. And it was cursed and it was defiled by Josiah. And so it was the garbage dump from that point on. And there was a fire burning there continuously, and Jesus is referring to that and drawing from that picture that they had and applying it. And now I think He's applying it to eternal hell fire. And I think He's making that application. He is saying and making the point that, listen, you're worried about human courts. You sin against God. You are standing before a much higher tribunal than men. And think about it. I mean, Jesus does say, whoever is angry without a cause shall be brought before the judgment. Now, what human court is there, or has there ever been, that sets in judgment on the thoughts that you have? Anger is the thought. It is the emotion that is boiling up, that is born from that which some pain or hurt that you felt from a personal pain or hurt. And so it's coming up. And what human court has the right to set in judgment about what a man thinks? How can he do that even? How can I judge how you think? And how can I enforce any punishment upon you because of what you think? That's hard for me to grasp. Man is not, in fact, able to judge what a man truly thinks unless, of course, he tells it. But Jesus is now putting us before the tribunal of God. And He is making the point. Civil governments do not condemn men for murderous thoughts, for anger, for sinful thoughts. But God does. In fact, later when we talk about adultery, the next lesson, we'll see that, I think, even clearer. Whoever lust after a woman in his heart commits it. What tribunal court of man could convict a person for committing adultery in his heart? And so you've got Jesus using this accommodative language. There is a judgment. But it's not before men that we should be concerned about. We should not fear what men do to us as much as what we fear God will do to us. And we should have the attitude like Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Christ isn't saying, and by the way, regarding the terms raca and fool, or the idea of being angry, He's not saying that there's never a point in time which one should be angry. He's not saying that there's never a right or correct time when someone can be called a fool. Because we see many times in Scripture that people are called fools. Now, yes, God calls them a fool, but you know what? If God calls a person a fool, what is he? And I'm not the one that's calling him a fool. God has. Okay? And that rich man who built all these bigger and better barns to store his crops because he had been blessed by God, but he didn't recognize it that way. Look at what I've done. And so I'm going to sit back, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. God said that he was a fool. so I can say what God said He was. There are things, and certainly there are times in which that would be true. And that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not so much a progressive thing with Him is that He is simply teaching that insulting language, degrading language, language that comes from unjust, ungodly, vengeful anger is wrong. Name-calling, racial slurs, all of these things are wrong. Anger, when motivated by selfishness or pride, hatred, will prompt people to say some of the most cruel and hurtful things imaginable. That's the point that Jesus is getting to. What is in your heart? What is in your heart will come out of your mouth. If anger, bitterness, resentment is there in your heart, what is going to come out? How we need to think about these things in our relationships. Relationships among brethren. Not just relationships within the body of Christ, but even extending deeper into our families. Husbands, how do you talk to your wives? Wives, how do you talk to your husbands? Are you saying things that come from anger, resentment, or bitterness that you have towards your spouse, and you just let that come out? You need to not just deal with what you say, you need to deal with why you say it. You need to deal with the anger, the resentment that's there in your heart. The hatred. The lack of love that's there. The problem of murder must be dealt with at its fountainhead. And that's why the Apostle Paul, you know, as was read earlier in Romans 12 and verses 9 through 21, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. And he goes on, he talks about be kindly affectionate. He talks about how we are to bless those who persecute us, not to curse them. But we're to bless them. We are to repay no one evil for evil. We are not to avenge ourselves. We are to love our enemy. Jesus will talk about that a little bit more later in this sermon. So let's get to the fountainhead. Let's get to the problem. The real problem is a lack of love. A lack of love. The heart, tongue, and hand must be clean. Where there is no anger and hatred, there will be no murder. Will you murder someone that you truly love? Someone that you want the best for? Will you murder somebody that you're not angry with? That you do not hate? Deal with what is in the heart. And that gets back to the analogy of a doctor. If you go to the doctor because you have some problem, let's say that you have a rash, okay? So he gives you treatment for the rash, but the rash keeps coming back, so he keeps giving you treatment for the rash. So you just keep going back and keep going back. What if the rash is being caused by some allergy that you have that he could give you a pill, or he could start you on allergy treatments and cure the allergy itself? What if that was possible? You cure the problem and then you cure the symptom. And that's what Jesus is doing in this sermon. What evil words, what actions of malice are produced by a heart that is filled with agape love? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this kind of love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and although I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, beareth all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So, in a heart where there is love, agape love, this kind of love that Paul is talking about, the kind of love that God has toward us, we will not be filled with hatred for our fellow man, for our brother in Christ. But instead, our heart will be filled with a desire to do what is good for him. In 1 John 3, in verses 14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now again, there's not a court in America that is going to convict you of murder because you hate somebody. But what about God? You have already committed murder in your heart. And so, you know that a murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. So what about those who hate in the heart? In verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 5, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. My friend, attitudes that shut other people out, that hurt other people, that brings harm to them. When you mistreat someone, and by the way, we mistreat people or can mistreat people not only by our words, but by our silence. Not only by our doing, but by our refraining from doing what we ought. Wives and husbands, listen, you hurt your wife when you do not treat her like you should. And wives, you hurt your husband when you don't treat him like you should. When we do not fulfill our responsibilities in marriage, we hurt the other person. And when we do those things, and that's why 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about husbands and wives are to be in harmony with each other so that their prayers are not hindered, so that their relationship with God is not hindered. When we mistreat someone, it shuts off our relationship with God. So he's saying that when you realize you've done something wrong, we're talking about sin here, then you get it straightened out. You find the aggrieved brother and you make peace with him, and you do it quickly while you're in the way with him. Because you know what? Things can escalate. Things can get worse. That's why when problems arise, when sin manifests itself in our life, we need to deal with it right then, as soon as possible. Anger, when it resides in the heart, does turn into bitterness, resentment, and hatred. So when you've done something to hurt someone else, find them. Make peace with them. We need to be more humble and willing to repent of our wrongs instead of the too often arrogant response of trying to shift blame or etc., etc. We need to be humble. Many sought or seek zealous ceremonial worship as a cover for their moral failure. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. The book of Amos is filled with this kind of teaching in regard to how the people of Israel, they would offer their sacrifices, they would bring their sacrifices to God. And how is God going to respect their sacrifices, respect their worship? As He's calling them to repentance in chapter 5 and verse 21, He says, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Many think that they can go to church and they can live like they want to in the world, but they can go to church and act like everything's okay and everything is. No. My friends, Jesus, I tell you what, many people today live the Pharisaical teachings and applying the Scripture the same way they applied the law. People today apply the teachings of Jesus just like they applied the law of Moses in the first century. We have it in our head that we can attend services on a Sunday morning, we can partake of the Lord's Supper, we can sing some songs, and we can pray to God, and we can go through the exercise of worship, and then we can walk out the door and just be like everybody else and everything be okay. We can be like the world and everything be okay between us and God. We can hurt other people. We can do anything we want to as long as we go to church. Friend, it doesn't work that way. Jesus is concerned about us doing the things He's commanded us to do. But listen, again, what He demands is who we are. And that we are right with God. We are who we ought to be. The urgent need is to repent. When we wrong someone, repent. How can the impenitent worship God? Many are destroying themselves because they lack either the humility or the courage to repent. We're too proud to admit we've done somebody wrong. Let us take responsibility for our actions. Let us stand up and admit what we've done as being wrong, and let us submit to God with a humble heart. I know when you've done someone wrong, the easy thing to do is push that out of your mind, to ignore it. That doesn't help you, and it doesn't help them. And it does take courage to go and face your own problems, your own sins, your own faults. Agree with your adversary quickly. I think to understand what Jesus is saying in verses 25 and 26 as being merely prudential advice to settle out of court with those that you've wronged, I think it's to miss the point if you're trying to imply it only to an earthly court. I think that the point He's making is that we must do what is right in regard to those whom we have wronged. We must do it quickly because we're going to be held accountable. And He's using, again, accommodatively, the court systems of the day with the message, listen, if you hurt another, if you... James 2.13, I think, is the point. What about those who show no mercy? Will God show you mercy? If I'm not merciful to others, God will not be merciful to me. If I am high-handed and I hurt others and I don't care about that hurting them. And I don't do what is right in regard to that. How can I expect mercy from God? Where is our compassion? Friend, if we're not compassionate, if we're not caring, if we're not loving, then what we're doing is condemning ourselves. And we will pay. We will pay for every indiscretion, for every misdeed towards another, every hurt and every pain, every wrong. One day we're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account on how we have treated other people, how we've treated our fellow man. True righteousness extends beyond the letter of the law. Who are we? Are we people who truly love and want what's best and what is good and right for others? Or are we more like the Pharisees? We go through the ceremonial actions, but in heart we still hold resentment and anger and bitterness towards our brother. How do we deal with the anger and the hatred that's in our heart? I suggest to you, friend, pick up the Word of God, begin to see your status before God, humble yourself, and learn how to love. I read something this past week in regard to love. It was about relationships, specifically marriage. How can a husband love his wife the way he should if he does not have the love of God himself in his heart? How can you love someone else if you do not have God's love in you? You can't. So the fix would be to love God yourself, first and foremost above all things. Allow that love then to be developed in you and then express that love towards others. Selfishness, hatred, pride. James 3 verses 14 through 16, he talks about these, 13 through 16. He talks about these very things. This wisdom is not from above, but is from beneath. It's devilish. And it is still alive today. And many, sadly, who even claim to be children of God. If you're here this morning, one thing we need to realize is that God's love is so deep and so powerful and so broad that He sent forth His Son to this earth to live, to teach, to suffer, and to die for you. And He expects you to listen to His Son Jesus, submit to Him. And when it comes to the attitudes of heart, Jesus can change you. If we just listen to Him, if we follow Him, if we truly give our lives to Him, if we truly surrender. If I am going to be a child of God, I must surrender. It begins in my simple steps of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I repent, that is, I surrender my will to God's will, to Christ's will. If you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God this morning, you've never been baptized into Christ, surrender this morning. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before men and be buried with Him in baptism. And be raised to walk in newness of life. And then allow God to change you into a person that loves. Change you into a person who cares and who helps. Change you through your surrender to His will. Not just in deed, but in heart. If you know what you need to do, we're glad to help you this morning. If you'll come as we stand and sing, we'll help you.